Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's read 1 through 4 here. Brian. Okay. What's the overall context of the book?
Dealing with suffering as a Christian.
Dealing with suffering as a Christian. And so here he addresses the elders. Any thought about that? What's the basis of Peter's exhortation here when he opens it up in verse 1? The elders who are among you, I exhort. Where's he coming from? What perspective?
He's an elder himself.
Okay, an elder himself. What else is he?
He's an apostle.
An apostle. An apostle and an elder, serving both those roles at the same time. The elders here, how does he describe himself in particular?
Witness of the sufferings of Christ.
Okay, yeah, he's a witness, but he says he's a fellow elder. What does that tell you? Does that point to anything? What's that? Okay, well, Peter's somewhere else. He's not... Remember, he's writing to a dispersed group of brethren. This isn't one congregation. So these would be elders in multiple congregations. And there is the principle, you're absolutely right, about multiple elders in a single congregation.
He's going through it, too.
He's going through it, too. And he does not see himself as superior to them. I'm a fellow elder. He sees his role as an elder the same as their role as an elder. That what authority he would have within a congregation is the same authority they have. What a role he has in a congregation, they have in a congregation. So there's not one elder that's above any other elder. And why might that be of importance in our modern world with the way people view religious organization? And
they say a certain area of Christianity, as they put it, or say the Catholic Church, says that Peter is the head pope of that, of the world, in other words.
Okay, one, they elevate Peter above everyone else, that he's the head of the church, or was the head of the church.
But he designate no authority himself over anything but the local congregation where he's at.
Okay, as an elder, he had authority in that local congregation. Now, as an apostle, he was an ambassador of Christ. He had authority to teach and preach and to bind things on men that they must follow and do. But, you know, in Roman Catholicism, yeah, it points to the fact that he's not really any different than any others. But what about in denominationalism in general?
There is a hierarchy in terms of the structure. I know even in where I came from, the Baptist Church, your pastor kind of was the one in charge of everybody, and you had the deacons that were below him, and we didn't have elders. Anyway, but that hierarchy, and the people turn, they kind of use that, they turn to that as that's the way it should be. I mean, you know, the pastor leads everybody, guides everybody, and they use certain terms to acknowledge that.
Right. And a lot of them, they have like district or regional pastors or leaders, you know, bishop or whoever they might call it. But yeah, here it's just, it reveals to us, just in the nature of what he's writing here, that Peter didn't consider himself an exalted elder above any of these others. Look, I'm a fellow elder. I'm like you. I'm in the same role as you are. So he's addressing them as a colleague, if you will, if we could use that term. So, question number one, when did Peter see Christ suffer and why might he mention it here? Okay, any other time? I'm sorry. Okay, he was in agony in Gethsemane. What about between Gethsemane and hanging on the cross itself? Yeah, he was out there at the trial when they mocked him, made fun of him, things like that. So Peter witnessed these sufferings of Christ. He had witnessed times when people had attacked him, like at Nazareth, when they went to grab him to throw him over the brow of the hill. Remember, Peter was witness to those types of things. So he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, particularly the trial and crucifixion. But why might he mention that here? Going back to the original question, the context of the letter.
Well, there's a possibility by him being directed by the Holy Spirit that he was talking to the leaders of the future of the church in general at that time, but in times to come of suffering that the world would put on and Satan would put on the leadership of the church. At this time, not too far in the future, the Roman empires would come down on the Jewish nation. And anything that worshiped God was considered against the Roman Empire, whether it was the Church of Christ or whether it was the Jewish nation. They were going to get rid of everything. So they would need strong men to lead kind of hold the people of the church together so they can fight back.
Right. If the brethren in general are going through suffering, are the elders going through suffering? Yeah. Would they not be a primary target of the devil as leaders among God's people? And he's bringing up here the fact that he saw the chief shepherd's sufferings, that Christ knew what it was like. He experienced suffering like they were facing and would be facing. Gerald.
Well, Luke 24:48, Christ himself says that he had been a part of my suffering. I think that's not exactly what he said, but I think that's one of the apostles that he was addressing. They had all been part of his suffering on earth. They had been
with him. They had witnessed it. They had been the object of ridicule and slander from the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then, of course, after his resurrection, the focus of it would go to them, because when he goes back to heaven, Satan can't do anything to him at all. All he can do is attack the Lord's followers. And then as that carries forward, that's what they're experiencing now. The devil is trying to get rid of them and to destroy them, to cause them to turn from the Lord. So he says, I'm writing to you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I understand what you're going through. I understand the pressures and the roles of being an elder. I know what it is to suffer. The Lord knows what it is to suffer. But he reminds them of what? The very last part of verse 1. Yeah, there is a glory that's to be revealed. I'm a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. I have that hope. I'm looking forward to that. And he comes back to that in verse 4 for them, but we'll get to that in a minute. So, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. What's the obvious point there?
That they can't be over any other flock.
Okay, that's their sphere of authority, that local congregation. So question two, I asked, what points does Peter make about the responsibilities and requirements of elders, and what do each of these mean? So he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Okay, let's break that down. Not by compulsion, but willingly. What would it be? How would it be? What would be an example of serving by compulsion?
It means you have to do this. It's like you're in, it means you feel like you have to do this. Because you don't really want to.
Okay. Yeah, there's a contrast. You have to, but you don't want to. Why might they feel they have to? Okay, it's not that they feel internally compelled. Well, you know, the brethren need me. I have, you know, the desire to help them out. It's not that kind of compulsion. It's external compulsion, pressure. So maybe brethren putting pressure on them to serve. Why might brethren do that?
If there are no elders, leadership in a congregation.
Okay, if there are no elders and...
If others see a person that meets the various qualifications, they might be inclined to not only ask, would you be willing to serve, but really, really push beyond what a person might be comfortable with.
Okay.
That situation could present itself.
Sure. Do you have something, Tom?
I was going to say, he's pretty much along with Nathan. You have one who desires to be an elder and is qualified for it. But that be a single elder, and so they're trying to push someone else who is qualified in all the other points to do that.
Right. Maybe the guy's qualified in everything except desire. He doesn't desire to do it. He recognizes a role of responsibility. Maybe shies away from it. I have seen there are brethren in a congregation who will put pressure on a man or multiple men to become elders, to go in and to get rid of the other elders who are currently in place. So someone could serve by compulsion in that way. Hey, you need to do this. That kind of pressure being put on them. So he says, don't do it by compulsion. Do it willingly because you have a desire to do it for the right motives, if you will. What's the second thing he mentions?
Willingly.
Yes, willingly and?
Not for money.
Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. How could it be for dishonest gain? How could they make a profit off of it?
It can be paid from the collection.
Okay. Where do we find that? 1 Timothy 5 is where we find that elders can be supported from the church treasury. That is lawful. We generally don't practice that as brethren. We don't see that very often, but it is absolutely authorized for elders to be supported out of that. And so it might be that one of them says, you know what, being a Christian, I've lost my job, and hey, I can get some income if I become an elder, and so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it for the money. He's saying don't do it for that wrong reason. So don't do it for dishonest gain or for taking advantage, maybe a position of authority that you could get money out of people. So don't do that. You do it for the right reason. You do it because you want to serve God and serve His people. You do it eagerly with enthusiasm. What else?
Bribes.
Do what?
Bribes.
Okay, maybe bribes, yeah. Don't withdraw from my son. Here's a goat. I don't know what they might bribe him with, but don't do that. Nathan.
And putting both of these things that we're talking about, not under compulsion or not for sort of gain, thinking about that in the context of this suffering, either one of those motivations is going to cause a leader to wilt in the face of trial. A person who really doesn't want to take up that role of leadership when they're faced with fierce opposition, which the elders are going to be at the forefront of,
they're going to wilt. The person that's doing it for money, that's not going to be a strong enough motivation to face up to severe opposition.
Right. Your life's on the line. Are you going to continue to stand for what's right and set the example for the brethren and defend truth or not? Yeah, exactly right. So very good. The motivations that he puts the negative on, compulsion and dishonest gain, it's not enough in the face of trial, in the difficulty. So what else does he say here? Not being lords over the congregation. What does that mean?
Trying to act like a master, a king. In other words, rule them in a way that a king would do.
Okay. A master, a king?
Dictator.
A dictator? Anything else? Not as being lords. When you think of being a master, a dictator, what does that mean? What are we driving at? How does that come about? What would happen in a situation like that?
Authority goes to their head. A lot of times they don't know how to handle authority.
Okay, they don't know how to handle their authority. So what? But how? Maybe it's inherent in the meaning of dictator that we just, okay, we know what that is, but let's spell it out.
You do it my way or I'm going to get rid of you.
Okay, do it my way or I'm getting rid of you. Or what else? Is there anything short of getting rid of you?
Put you out of the congregation.
Make it miserable. Denounce, condemn. This is just the way that it's going to be and that's just too tough for you. What's the principle of leadership in the Bible, start to finish? There's an example that you set.
Servant.
Something else tied into that. Okay, there is teaching the Word of God, upholding the Word of God. Denise. Right. You're looking at the whole congregation, what's good for the church. Not for me, but what's good for the church. How about sacrifice? Right? You set aside your will to serve and make sure others are blessed in doing God's will. Think about Moses. He was one who was willing to sacrifice, and he put up with a lot of difficulty with the children of Israel. Christ sacrificing himself on the cross. And Peter's pointing out to them, look, it's not about you. You need to be thinking about this congregation and setting the example for them. And as you go through that suffering, you don't allow that difficulty, that pain, that hardship to cause you just to think about yourself. You're thinking about them. How am I going to help them? Any other thoughts there?
He's thinking about Moses. You know, he suffered 40 years in the wilderness with the people, and even when God was going to destroy them, you know, he pleaded for them.
Yeah, even when God was going to destroy the Israelites, Moses stepped in on their behalf. That's exactly right. So, verse 4 then, what does he say? If you discharge your duties faithfully as elders, what's going to happen? You receive the crown of glory. There's a reward that is awaiting you. So we put all this together. What do you think about elders, the role of elders? If they discharge it faithfully, what happens? receive the crown of glory. What's the implied other side of the coin? If they don't, what? They're going to be lost. Someone cannot serve as an elder and go to heaven, or serve as an elder and lose their soul if they've not done it faithfully, right? But it's really no different than husband, wife, mother, father. Look, some people, they could be single all their life and serve the Lord faithfully, but if they get married and they're not fulfilling their duties and roles and responsibilities in that, they could end up losing their soul. So whatever role we have in life, we have to discharge that faithfully. Elders, deacons, preachers, Bible class teachers, husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, we have to discharge that faithfully. So he's just putting before them, here's what's ahead of you. You do have suffering to face. Discharge your duties faithfully. Be an example. Do it all for the right reason, and there will be a reward that awaits you. Anything else through verse 4? Okay, so you're saying if you've got bad elders, it can destroy a church. It absolutely can. That's exactly right. Exactly. So, faithful elders serving faithfully, and we want to uphold them and encourage them and strengthen them in fulfilling their duties, because they face pressures that we don't completely understand, not having served in that role. So we need to uphold the hands of the elders as they go through these difficulties and trials. Gerald.
They can be good elders, but if they let, if they're not paying strict attention to what's being taught by, say, preacher, and they let him get kind of a toehold, then the churches will probably be destroyed.
Yes, exactly right. That goes back to what Paul talked about over in Acts chapter 20. You know, they need to be on guard. They need to be on watch for those who would come in and take away disciples, or even those who rise up among themselves. Exactly right. All right, let's read verses 5 through 11, please. 5 through 11. Who will grab that for us? So many hands. Rick.
Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. The adversity, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.
All right. Question number 3. What is the nature of our relationship to one another, and how is this shown?
We can't be a proud people, but we must be humble.
Yes, exactly right. And what's the language he uses to express that?
Be submissive to one another.
Be submissive. And he starts where? Younger people, be submissive to your elders. Now, he switched here. He's gone from the office of elders and addressing them as overseers of the congregation to what? And we see it because it's a contrast.
Older generation.
Yeah, to the older generation. Why might it be good for younger people to submit to older people?
Because they've been through more trials than you have.
Okay, they've been through more than you have. They've seen more. They have more patience. They have more wisdom. They can see dangers, maybe that the younger ones don't see. Or they might not see a danger that younger ones are all excited and worked up and in a tizzy about. Let's just calm down. Everything's okay. You know, so he says, you younger ones, be submissive to the older ones. And then what does he say?
All of you be submissive to one another. Be watchful.
Okay, all of you be submissive to one another. Could that be older ones being submissive to the youngers? How does that work? Let me ask you this. What are the roles do we see the Bible teach submission? Husband and wife. What else?
Employer, employee.
And what else?
Children to their parents.
Children to their parents. Let me ask you, which one of those relationships, husband, wife, employer, employee, children to parents, which one of those is it? Who is it that needs to be submissive?
Both parties.
Is there one of them where somebody's exempted from submission? What? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Remember, he starts in 22 about the wives, be submissive to their husbands, and he goes on, husbands, love your wives. But Ephesians 5, 21 says what?
Submitting to one another in the fear of God.
Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then he talks about the wife, he talks about the husband, talks about the parents, talks about the children, or children than parents, the father in particular. Let me ask you this. Any of you who are parents, you ever submit to your children? Do you ever submit to your children? Yeah. I submit to my wife. Because it's her needs, it's her desires, it's what's best for her. So in that sense, I submit. Okay, I'm setting aside my will to do her will, to help her, what's going to benefit and bless her. And here he's just simply pointing out that as brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to be thinking about the other person's needs, what's going to benefit and bless them. That's simply what he's talking about here. Very good. Very well put. Exactly right. Exactly right. So, being submissive to one another. Let's read in conjunction with this Philippians 2 verses 1 to 4 because Paul is saying the exact same thing here, just wording it differently. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Who will grab this for us? Nathan.
Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, passion. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose.
Okay.
Nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others.
Okay, that's simply what Peter's saying here. You be submissive to one another. The trials, the suffering is going to test that. It's going to put a strain on your relationships. But remember who you are in the relationship you have to one another and how God views these things. You be clothed with humility. Because why? Verse 5, last part.
God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Can anybody think of an example of that in the Bible? Can you think of when two men prayed before God and Jesus used them as an example? Publican and the Pharisee. Which was which?
Publican was proud.
Publican was proud. What was he saying when he was praying to God?
I do this, and thank you that I'm not him.
Yeah, look how great I am, God. I do all these things for you, and I'm just so glad I'm not as terrible as that guy over there. And what the publicans say, the tax collector?
Be merciful to me,
sinner. Wouldn't even lift up his eyes because of his humility and shame. Which one went to his house justified?
Pharisee.
The publican. Yes, Thanks for testing us. Because he was humble before God. The Pharisee thought he was just great and wonderful. And this is the same principle he's laying out here. God resists the proud. He did not hear the prayer of that Pharisee. Yeah, he heard it, but he didn't receive it. He didn't accept it. It wasn't honorable before God. He rejected him. But he accepted the prayer of the tax collector, who is humble before him. So he gives grace to the humble. Resist the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may do what? Exalt you in due time. What does it mean in due time? Okay. I want to use that. He said, when you die. Anybody draw something out for us there? One thing he's pointing out, it's not now. You're going through suffering. You humble yourself to God that he will exalt you in due time. What do we want when we're in the middle of suffering? We're in the middle of a trial and life is painful and it's hard. What do we want?
Relief.
We want relief now, right now. And if it doesn't come, what happens?
Get discouraged.
We get discouraged. We want to give up. What's the point? Does God really care? Those negative attitudes and ideas start coming into our mind. But he's telling us he'll exalt you in due time. It's not going to be now. It's going to be later. Any other thoughts there? Danny.
The devil's trying to discourage you. He wants you to give up. Once you give up, you're his.
Yep.
But as long as you keep fighting, he's going to keep aggravating you. But you just keep fighting until he ends.
The devil wants you to give up. Danny said he's going to keep aggravating you, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. But you keep fighting to the end. When he's going to exalt you in due time, God knows the right time to exalt you. Whether that's delivering you from the present suffering or whether that's the ultimate, you know, in the end, he's going to exalt you and give you a home in heaven. God knows it. He knows your limits. He knows what you can handle. He knows what you can bear. And we have to be patient and suffer in submission to his will. Danny.
That's where the people, you hear some say, well, it's just too hard. Well, going to heaven is a special place. And you're going to have to fight hard to go there.
Right. Some say it's just too hard. Well, guess what? There's a saying, right? Nothing worth having, it comes easy, right? It's if it's hard, usually the harder it is, the better it is to receive whatever that goal, whatever that reward is. It's exactly right. Anybody who's a husband or wife knows that, right? Your marriage, you work at it. There can be difficult times, but there's a blessing. There's a reward in that. All right, question number four. What does it mean to cast our cares on God, and how can we do this?
Prayer.
Okay, in prayer. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, what does that say?
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Peace of God surpasses all understanding. Guard your hearts and minds.
Okay. He's stating the same thing there. What does it mean to cast our cares on him? Okay, ask him for help when we need it.
And then when we receive blessings, remember to thank him.
Okay, remember to thank him when we receive a blessing, something we're seeking for. We are dependent. Trust in him. Cast your cares on. What kind of cares do you have?
He cares the whole world would be saved. one.
What kind of care do you have? You worry about health? You worry about relationships? You worry about family? Right? Anybody in here that doesn't have a family member who's going to hell right now? Anybody? No one? Is that a care? Does that weigh heavy on us? Yeah, maybe it weighs heavy on us sometimes more than others. But is that not a care that we bear day to day? Health problems, financial problems, relationship problems. We all have cares. Cast your cares on Him. It doesn't mean that the care is going to magically go away. What does it mean? Put it in His hands? God's in control. You know, there are some things we can't do anything about. We've tried to teach them, we've tried to talk to them, we've tried to lead them in the right direction. They just won't listen. Now, if we haven't done that, there's things that we need to do. But, you know, so I guess sort of like what David preached last Sunday morning on worry. You know, there's some things we just can't do anything about. There's some things we can do things about, and we need to take action. But there's other things we can't. We need to cast our care on the Lord, because what are cares going to do to us? They're going to weigh us down. They're going to distract us. They're going to discourage us. We can't allow that to happen. That's one of the tools of the devil. So we have to trust in the Lord even when it seems like nothing at all is changing. Nothing. It's the same. It hasn't changed. It's the same problem. It's the same pain. It's the same suffering. We still have to trust in Him and press forward. So we forge ahead with what's right, even when our cares are not resolved. Well, then it tells us about our adversary. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Question 5, how else does the Bible describe the devil? Who's got a few of those for us?
Father of all lies.
Father of all lies. He's a liar. Okay, prince of demons, ruler of darkness.
Crafty.
He's crafty. What else?
A tempter.
He's a tempter. Did anybody find a good description for the devil? He's the wicked one.
Great deceiver.
Revelation 9 says he's Abaddon and Apollyon. Does anybody remember what those mean? Destruction and destroyer. Okay.
I mean, in the garden, God, you know, he was a serpent in the garden. I mean, that's not an animal that we, you know, we find very appealing.
Most people don't find serpents appealing. Some do.
Okay, tempter.
He's the tempter. Okay. Why on earth would you want to submit to one who is destruction, destroyer, the tempter, the liar? Why on earth would you want to have a relationship with him at all? Right? Because he offers us pleasure. He offers us that moment of gratification and making us feel good. Pride and arrogance and lust. Material things. That's why we give in to him. How long are those things lasting?
Momentarily.
Momentarily, but for a moment, right? Denise. He does not care about you. Okay. Let's think about this just for a second. I read this. Charles Simeon, preacher from back in the 1800s, but on this particular verse, he pointed out, you know, the devil's compared to a lion here. One of the differences is a lion, when he sneaks about to get his prey, he attacks that prey. He gets it. Of course, he's merciless. He just chokes it. Doesn't matter about the animal squirming and screaming and all that kind of stuff. So the devil's like him in that. But the lion gets a benefit out of eating that prey? What benefit does the devil get out of destroying our souls? None. He doesn't get any benefit except to compound his damnation before God. That's all. He's just doing it purely out of hatred and spite, bitterness. That's why he's doing it. So we have a very terrible adversary who's seeking to destroy our souls for the sake of destroying our souls. And so he says, you need to be sober. You need to be thinking right about these things, not distracted and clouded with the things of this world. That would include everything from intoxicants to materialism to all these things. Be vigilant. What does it mean to be vigilant?
Watchful.
Watchful. Watching out for him. So how does he say that we are able to resist the devil? Steadfast in what? In the faith. What does that mean?
Let your guard down for one thing, because he will attack.
Okay, don't let your guard down. He's going to attack.
Being guarded by the word with the whole armor of God that we can resist the fiery darts of the devil.
Exactly. Putting on that armor of God in the faith. We need to know the word of God. And it's possible. It's possible to resist the devil. As he tells us to do it, we can do it. Gerald.
Well, 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love with words or with the tongue, but with deeds and truth.
Yep. Yep.
You mean the devil made me do it? It's not an excuse?
The devil made me do it. It's not going to wash in the day of judgment. It's not going to wash at all. Exactly. And he says, resist him in the steadfast in the faith. The same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not the only one facing this. There are others who are facing it. There are others who are victorious. There are others who are plowing ahead. There are others who are overcoming Satan and his attacks. And you can too. So verse 10 then, the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, will do what?
Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you.
Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And these are different words in the original, but they're very close in meaning. But here's the idea. God is going to be with you. To perfect means to make fit, to be sound. And these are things that are looking to the future. That this is something that's going to be the outcome of this. He'll make you fit or make you complete. He will establish you to make you stable, to strengthen you, make you strong, to settle, to lay a foundation, to found or to make stable. So it's the idea, as you go through these sufferings, you remain faithful to God, resisting the devil, you're going to be stronger. You're going to be stable and steadfast. You'll be able to face more of these things and greater things as time goes by, and you'll be an example for others. You'll be there to help be that rock, if you will, among God's people. As others are obeying the gospel and they face the persecution, the opposition, as the devil is attacking them, they see you there as a great example of steadfastness, of faith, of loyalty. But the Lord will be with you. What does the devil try to get us to think?
He'll turn his back on us. It's all tied together with that last verse we talked about, casting all our cares on him. By prayer, we can talk to God. God talks to us through his word, and he accomplishes these very things as we study his word and to make application in our lives and grow spiritually.
Exactly right. We talk to God in prayer, verse 7, verse 9. We receive God's word And it's that relationship with God that gets us through these difficulties and helps us to overcome the temptations we face. That's exactly right. Exactly right. So as the devil is attacking us to destroy us, he reminds us in verse 10 that God has called us to eternal glory. Keep that at the forefront of your mind. You're going through the suffering. You're being attacked by the devil, whether that's persecution or whether that's temptation. But in the context overall, that's the persecution, the pressure that's being put on you. Remember that he's called you to glory. Don't give that up. Don't take your mind and your focus off of that. We take our mind off of that, and we can very easily fall prey to the devil because we think, well, it's not worth it. Well, yeah, if we're looking at the rewards or the benefits in this life and living a good life and living in comfort and all those things, if we're looking at that, yeah, the pressure of the devil's going to get to us and we'll give up. But if we're looking beyond this life to the eternal glory, that's going to help us to remain steadfast. Does that make sense? All right, so he gives the Lord the praise in verse 11. Verses 12 to 14, he closes out the epistle. And let's read that real quick. 12 to 14, Kevin, go.
Now, Silvanus, my faithful brother, as I consider it, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon and left together with you greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Okay. So then, he says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother. This is also the idea of Silas. I believe is his other name. But it's the idea that either he wrote this down for the Apostle Peter, or he's the one delivering the letter to them, whichever way that may be. He says, you know, you get this, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. That truth, the epistle that is revealed, learning about the suffering for the faith and exhortation to endure it and to finally realize the eternal glory, that inspired revelation is the grace of God. What God gives us in his word is grace. You know, the Apostle Paul over in Acts chapter 20 describes it as the gospel of the grace of God. That's grace for us. You know, some people have this idea the grace of God is solely related to God's mercy, that he forgives us of things. And that's part of God's grace. But God's grace is also his word, the commandments he gives us, the direction that he provides us to live a faithful and good life, and to then realize that eternal reward. That's as much God's grace as anything else. So then he says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. Who's he talking about there? Who's she? Verse 13. She who is in Babylon. Yeah. So what's he really saying? What's another way to put it? What lesson can you get out of that? What do the brethren in Babylon know about the recipients of the letter? What do the brethren in Babylon know about the recipients of the letter? They know they're going through suffering. They know they're facing trials. So what do you think the brethren in Babylon are doing? What's that?
Same thing.
They're same thing. Anything else? Do you think they're praying for the brethren? I mean, maybe I'm stretching it too far there. But it says, greet you. They're thinking about them. They have warm feelings toward them. There's no doubt in my mind they're praying for them. Does it help you to know that as you're going through a trial, there are brethren who are praying for you, who care about you, who sympathize with what you're facing? I would think it does. The worst thing for us to do is to feel like we're all alone in all of this. And so the brethren are thinking about you. And Mark, my son, who's Mark? John Mark, who's Mark? John Mark?
Writer of Mark.
Writer of Mark, okay. The writer of the Gospel of Mark. The same one who turned back from Paul and Barnabas. Yet we see he is a faithful and trusted servant of God and, of course, wrote the Gospel. So, all right, so he closes out for them to have affection for one another. Lord willing, 2 Peter chapter 1, first part next week.